Please turn open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word. Our God and Savior, we come to you and ask that you would be at the forefront. That even as we read from your word, the Holy Spirit would be at work in us, making us alive to your living word. We pray that as we hear it, that we would be responsive to it. And in our responding, God, that it would be for the long haul and not for just these few moments where we lend an ear. Instead, God, please be at work on us and in us for the sake of Christ Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Titus 2 and verse 11. The word of the Lord says this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We got our Christmas tree yesterday, and as we were unloading it and putting it into our living room, my oldest son asked me what my plans were to decorate it. And I said, my hope is to just dump this thing in the living room and let you guys have at it. I say that because that is a glimpse into how I approach Christmas. Everything has its right time and place, and Christmas has its right time on December 24th and 25th. The rest of the time is everyday life. My wife, on the other hand, might very well... but read Christmas as I was going through this. If there was ever a text to begin the Advent season, it is this one. Because the language that's used here reminds me of those Bible verses that we emphasize in the Christmas season, especially in verse 4, when we hear that he gave himself for us to redeem us. It reminds me of Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. In verse 11, when it writes, or when Paul wrote, for all people, salvation is for all people, it reminded me of the angel's declaration to the shepherds. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. On top of that, in verse 11, we see this word appeared. And in verse 13, we see it again, the appearing, quite literally. This is where we get our word epiphany. It is the grace of God appears visibly in Jesus Christ. And we have a theological term for that. We call that the incarnation. Some people will tell you that Jesus was just a man. Others will tell you that maybe he was a good man. They will go so far as to say he was a prophet or a teacher. There are other denominations or other religions, honestly, that will tell you that Jesus was just an angel or he was a created being who became like God. These people should come to this text and have their lives and their opinions changed completely, because it is in this text where Paul is telling us Jesus Christ is God. In the original language, Paul only uses one definite article. And if you're wondering what on earth that means or what's the significance of that, it means that Paul isn't talking about two different people. He's not saying one day God's going to appear, we're going to see him, and oh, by the way, there's also our Savior Jesus Christ. There he is as well. No, he's talking about one person, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about how the eternal God put on flesh. He became like us. Over the past year, I have watched how people have reacted to my newborn daughter. She's now at that point where she can sit herself up. So when we go to the grocery store, I take her out of the car seat. I set her in the grocery store cart, and we walk around, and there she is just enjoying life as much as she can. I get all kinds of looks from strangers, comments. What aisle did you get her in? They tell me stuff like, she's adorable, and thank you. It's all her mom. Stuff like that. There's this cuteness about babies that'll melt hard hearts. This past week, my brother, who does not have any children, we were sitting around the living room watching her. And out of the blue, he says, I imagine having an infant in your home is like anxiety 24 hours a day. I said, yes. And a 16-year-old, and a 13-year-old, and a 10-year-old, and a 3-year-old. While we look at life and the miraculous, we say, okay, a newborn, beautiful, beautiful baby. We thank God for them. Part of the draw to them is recognizing that there is weakness. We need to help, that we need to watch out for those weaknesses. In fact, I think that's what my brother was talking about when he said anxiety 24 hours a day, is that we were watching out for what might hurt them. And while we think that they grow out of that, the reality is that even as we grow up, we don't leave that behind. We grow closer towards having more strength, sure. We develop muscle tone, we develop these abilities where we can carry ourselves and watch out for ourselves, but ultimately we return to a state of weakness. Just like an infant. All of our lives, though, we are exposed to weakness. We are not as strong as we would like to be. We are not as knowledgeable as we would like to be. We are not as endearing or ongoing as we would like to be. Instead, we find ourselves grow tired. We find ourselves with limitations. We find ourselves with incapabilities sometimes. I say this to hopefully help you appreciate what happens at the incarnation. Because for all eternity past, Christ eternal had only known limitless power, limitless knowledge, and limitless presence. And God puts on our weakness. My son's favorite question right now is why. He asks it all the time to the point where it is incredibly frustrating. But I have at least learned that perhaps I should be asking that question more often. And so I ask this question in light of the incarnation. Why was it that Jesus took on flesh? Why was it that God eternal, almighty, all-powerful, all-present God, why did he take on our weakness? And when we come to this text, we find that the reason is he did this to bring salvation for all people. Over the past few years, there's been this growing thought that all people must mean that love wins, that everybody is getting into heaven. Right? There's nobody who is going to be damned. There's nobody who's going to be lost. God loves everybody. God saves everybody. And so obviously this text must be underscoring that thought. Salvation comes for all people. Well, if that is the case, then why is it that Paul says to Titus earlier on that we should establish elders in every town? Or that we should watch out for those who are false teachers? Or we should silence false teachers? Or we should rebuke people sharply if they've chased after false teaching so that they would return to being sound in the faith? It doesn't mean that God saves everybody. Otherwise, he wouldn't warn us about something to look out for. Otherwise, he wouldn't tell us about what was true. He would just save us. When we read for all people, it underscores the fact instead that all people are lost. Everyone needs Jesus. And the great thing about the gospel is that anyone can have Jesus. Since we're talking about Christmas, I want you to think for a second about everybody who is present in your nativity sets. I recognize a nativity set kind of encompasses like 3 or 4 years' time. But just think for a minute, every single figurine that you have there. You have people who are rich. You have these wise men who are able to come and present gold, frankincense, and myrrh and give them as gifts to Jesus. But you have Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph, who were very much poor, so that when they have Jesus dedicated the temple, they can't even bring the rich gift. They have to bring these turtle doves, gifts that were more affordable. Not only do you have Jews who are present, but again, we return to the wise men. We have pagans, people who were not even born in Israel, present at the birth of Christ, because the gospel is for all people. I mentioned earlier in Luke chapter 2 the pronouncement made to the shepherds. Shepherds were outcasts in their culture. They were not even welcome to be in town. They were thought of as being weird and disgusting people. And God says, bring them to Jesus. That's what all people means. Everyone needs salvation. And anyone can have salvation in Christ Jesus. Great thing about Christmas is that it reminds us that God came, he put on flesh, he stands in our place, he takes the punishment for our sins, he bears the wrath of God so that we might be saved from sin's penalty. Jeff summarized it very well when he said that we are often thought or to be thinking that we are saved from hell, we are saved from separation from God. But we can't just stop there when we're talking about the gospel. It doesn't end there. Instead, what we find is that God saves us for himself. If we were just to stop there and say that Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you, that's it, that's all you need to know, we haven't even scratched the surface of what salvation is. We haven't yet answered why Jesus, why God eternal, clothes himself in weakness. We haven't even addressed the weakness part. Because I guarantee you that he did not come for us to leave us in weakness. Instead, what we find is that Jesus took on flesh to make people holy. That's what verse 12 is describing. And as we look at verse 12, we find that holiness is described both negatively and positively. There's something that we don't do. There is something that we do. So negatively, it is that we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We don't really use the word renounce all that often. It describes a total abandonment. I don't want this anymore. It does not mark my life anymore. I am leaving it behind. I remember in college, there were a couple of moments where we went through these seasons of revival. And one in particular, we just decided, me and my friends, we were sitting there talking. We wanted to follow Jesus. We recognized we had stuff in our dorm rooms that we should not have as Christians. So we went back to our dorm rooms. We came back, and in the middle of campus, we lit them on fire. It was terribly unsafe. We did it right in front of the door to the dorm. But every time we would walk into our room where we lived, as we would make our way into the hall, we would see right on the concrete step this enormous black marred spot, because it was stuff that we wanted to abandon. In the book of Acts, the church in Ephesus, these people had left witchcraft and they did not want it anymore. So they decided in that moment, we're just going to burn this stuff. We cannot have this in our lives. We are abandoning it. They renounced it. And so they burn it all in a pile. That's what that word means. I can't have this anymore. I am abandoning it. It is behind. It is gone. I am dead to it. We renounce ungodliness. There's a part of me that wishes that Paul would have just spent a little bit more time. Instead of it being verses 11 through 14, couldn't it be like verses 11 through, I don't know, 20? And with the extra verses, he gives us a list of what ungodliness means. Because I think I have a pretty good idea about what ungodliness is. Maybe I just want the list to show other people. I've realized the truth of Romans chapter 1, verse 30, and that humans invent ways of doing evil. So even if it were that we were given this long list of what ungodliness includes, and we can all say, okay, chapter and verse, we know, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do that. Even if there were a long list, we would figure out a way to come up with something else that wasn't on that list. And so here is how I would define renouncing ungodliness, what ungodliness is. You know how people tell you to follow your heart? Don't listen to those people. You have been leading yourself down a sinful path since the moment that you have been born. You are not God. Stop doing things the way you want to do them by your own nature. The world that you live in, we often appeal to everyone else's wisdom, everyone else's influence. But they are not God. Stop listening to them. Stop taking advice from them. Stop doing things the way the world does them. Instead, get to know God through His Word and do things like He would. Because if you want to know what ungodliness is that you should renounce, figure out what God likes. Figure out what God doesn't like. And the thing is, He is not an ineffective communicator. There are people who tell you that you cannot say that the Bible clearly says because you obviously are just an arrogant person. That's not true. For generations, God has made known what His will is through the written word. And so it is, if we want to find out what ungodliness is, we get to know God through His revealed word, and we live that way, and we don't live in the ways that He hates. When I grew up, I learned it. I don't know if it was taught to me, but I learned it, that all of Christianity was a negative religion. You should not do, and then there was this long list. So I knew that if I did these things, I wasn't really acting like a Christian. Well, there are things to renounce from this text, but we also find that there are some things to pursue. In fact, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, and then verse 17, there is this interrupted sentence. But it says, cease to do evil, learn to do well. How do I do that? I have not been doing well. I have not been doing well for most of my life before Jesus. So thankfully we come to this text and we find the positive statement made in verse 12 is, not only do we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, we live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Last week, I had talked about how self-control is this fruit of the Spirit. It's something that the Spirit of Christ Jesus himself gives to us. And so as it is, we go back and we read through about the temptation in the wilderness where Christ was tempted in at least three different ways. And we see him say no to those temptations every single time. And we think how difficult it must have been for the Son of God, who was hungry at that time, a hunger that he had never known before, to be tempted to make bread. But he says no. How could he do that? He had self-control. How do you do it? You have his self-control. And so it is that whenever we're brought into the face of temptation and we think that I cannot do this on my own, you're absolutely right, you cannot. Instead, you have been given the Spirit of Christ Jesus so that you might be in control of yourself. Upright means that you are chasing after what God wants, that you're going to live in a holy way. Godly underscores that, and I'm going to do what is good, what is God-like. And I'm doing this all in an age that does not want to. You, as a Christian, have joined a counterculture, not a subculture, not a niche culture. You are the counterculture. You should be going in the direct opposite direction of our world. Salvation is one of those words where if we just add a couple of different words to it, we could figure it out. And I would put alongside that word salvation the word rescue, because that's really what it is. Jesus Christ rescues us from our weakness. He rescues us from our sinfulness. So these verses that we read, they're not an idealistic possibilities. This could happen to you. This is the absolute mark of salvation. You want to know if you are saved in Christ Jesus? You have been given strength to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You have been given strength to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Because when we talk about Christ putting on flesh, the reason is because he came to make people holy. Even in our Christmas songs, we sing that line, to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. You have been rescued. You have been rescued from being a pawn of our enemy. You are no longer being played with. Instead, you've been given freedom in Christ Jesus to say no to sin. Thirdly, the eternal God took on flesh to create a people all his own. This language that's used in these few verses, yeah, it reminds us of Christmas, but it goes back even further than that. It goes back because Paul is using language that's similar to those Old Testament verses that talk about when God chose Israel. And for your homework, you can go back and read Exodus chapter 19, a moment when God has brought Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. But in chapter 19, he's gathered them at Mount Sinai, and he says to them, if you indeed keep my covenant, you will be my people. You will be my treasured possession. And all of that language was foreshadowing of what he would achieve in Christ Jesus, to take these people who were once enemies and strangers to him, and they would make him his own. He would adopt them as sons and daughters. We would be his people. And so ultimately we would answer that question, why did Christ eternal take on flesh? It would be to bring us to God, to be his people, his treasured possession. There's a point in the book of Acts, and it's one of my favorites. It's talking about Paul's imprisonment and how he's being handed off from ruler to ruler, and they don't really know what to do with him. Here's this man, he's been accused of being a troublemaker, but whenever they talk to him, they find that he's peaceable, he's logical, he's reasonable. And so there's one ruler in particular, his name is Felix. Felix is very much familiar with the way, what Christianity was called in that first century. So he wants to hear firsthand, tell me more about the way. And as Paul would talk to Felix, Felix's wife sitting next to him, he preached something very similar to this text. He talked about righteousness. He talked about self-control. He talked about a coming judgment. And while Felix invited him, and while Felix very much enjoyed listening to the Apostle Paul, it says in Acts chapter 24, verse 26, Felix was alarmed. And so at the end of this sermon in particular, he decides, you know what, we're out of time. We've got to wrap this up. Maybe we could talk about this some other time. And he shelves Paul for the next guy, Festus. Let Festus figure it out what to do with him. And he goes off, and he probably forgets everything that Paul had just said. The reason that Felix is alarmed might very well be the fact that his wife wasn't really his wife. In fact, he had stolen the woman from his brother. And there he was in the middle of a sinful relationship, and he thought, I would rather have this than talk about righteousness and self-control and certainly not a coming judgment. What are you going to do with a text like this? Are you just going to get up and say, okay, I'm moving on. Let's just go ahead and focus on Christmas. Isn't it the most wonderful time of the year? Rather than getting at the heart of why it is that the eternal God took on flesh, he calls us out. This past week, many of you, I'm sure, spent a significant amount of time getting your house ready for guests. You went through and you made sure that your bathrooms were in order. Oh, they're going to see this and they're going to notice this. So you spent an extra amount of time doing this. For some odd reason, you did laundry too, even though they're not their clothes, they're your clothes. But you did those things and you got it all folded, put away. Let's get it all nice. Let's make sure the closets are in order because they'll never open these doors, but we want it to be in order. And you went through every single part of your homes and you got them ready. Reason is because you wanted your guests, when they come in, to be relaxed. They would have been, but you wanted them to know, I've prepared this place for you. We live at this strange time in between when Christ has come and when Christ will come. And Paul points our mind to that. Because we live in this blessed hope, verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is that we're looking for this time when one day Christ is going to just undo time. He's going to place all of creation in front of himself, and he will judge the earth in righteousness. I want to be ready for that. And I want you to be ready for that. The Christian is someone to whom God's grace has appeared. And they have become the person who is preparing for the returning King. My prayer is that we would rise to the challenge of living godly lives as the counterculture in godless days. Let me pray for you. Our God and Father, we come to you and we ask for your help in this, just as we did last week when talking about self-control. We ask, God, for an awareness of the Spirit's power and where that comes from, that it is your Spirit. You have already defeated sin. You have already said no to sin. And so for us, we have that resource available to us. we ask, God, because we want to stand before you. We want to see you. We want to be ready for you. With all this that we've looked at today, God, I pray that you would give us an awareness that we are to live godly lives in godless days. And so we pray, God, for your help in this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.